love you, Jesus. Thank you. Heidi, choir, praise team. Beautiful today. If you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. Among the many uncomfortable things for a pastor to talk about in the Bible, I'd have to say at the top of my list is a pastor talking about pastors. Today, we are going to answer the question, how is the church led? How does God lead the church? Well, there are actually multiple answers to that, but in light of our sermon last week, which was how is the church governed, we kind of bring the two things together today into this holistic picture of how things work in the church. We talked about congregational government last week and how God has given it as actually a means to protect the church, to protect the church's unity, its ministries, and its testimony. It is to guard those three things. And so church government is not an end in itself. It's not a thing that we set up to serve. It is rather a tool that God has given to us to use to achieve those things. And we looked at how the early church was congregationally governed, how the body was brought together to make a decision about how the needs were met, the ministry would be carried out, and the people that would carry out those ministries. But in the midst of that picture, you have pastoral leadership. You have the 12 apostles who direct the church and tell the church, look, here's what we're going to do, and then the church voted as to how to carry it out, and that is the biblical model of congregational government. You see the same thing in the various New Testament churches that are planted throughout the book of Acts and in the letters of Paul. That is the model. And so the more complete definition of the church and how it functions is pastoral-led, congregationally governed churches. So how does that work? How does that work, and what is the pastoral responsibility? So we're going to talk about the leadership in the church. Like what Philip Keller says, he says, it's not an accident that God has chosen to call us, pastors included, sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. To illustrate that, as for our opening remarks today, we're going to talk about the sheep-shepherd relationship. Most animals have the ability to find their way home on their own if they find themselves in a strange location. However, if sheep move into unfamiliar territory on their own, they become disoriented and cannot find their way back. Hence Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. It was a sheep that had no way of making its way back home on its own, so he had to go looking for it. Isaiah 53:6 says this about humanity. It says, particularly he's talking about Israel there, all we like sheep have gone astray. And so he's talking about hopelessly lost sheep, wandering about, never able to find their way back home. It says, we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord's laid on Jesus there the iniquity of us all. Sheep must have a shepherd to guide them, provide for them, protect them, and rescue them from harm. And sheep spend most of their time eating and drinking, but if they're lost, they become helpless to find the food and the water. And they'll essentially starve to death or eat something harmful or poisonous if not guided to proper food and water. And even if left unattended in their home pasture, they'll overgraze and ruin their food source. They must be led to water that is not stagnant or impure, nor too hot or too cold. They can't drink from water that is moving too rapidly. They must drink from water that is appropriately cycled and moving. And they also must have wool and obstructions cut away from underneath their tails so they can properly pass waste. That's all I'm going to say about that. Sheep, you get the picture, have to be cared for, all over. It's the meaning of Psalm 23:2 when it says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. It's talking about the perfect care of the Lord being the shepherd of the sheep. Sheep also have to be cleaned. The lanolin that's secreted from their skin and onto their wool allows all kinds of debris to stick into the wool. And so since they're unable to clean themselves, they remain dirty until a shepherd comes and shears them or cleans them. Point is that sheep need a holistic kind of care. Jesus in Matthew 9:36 looks out over a multitude in Israel and he says this, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The word fainted there means weak. It says they were weak and they were just scattered, kind of wandering aimlessly. And he looked out over them and he mourned for them. He had compassion on them. That the word there is the word referring to the guts in the Greek, and it just means that Jesus was moved for the people that he looked over. And they were sheep without a shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter refers to those in the local church as the flock of God. Ultimately, believers belong to the good shepherd, Jesus, to God himself. Flock here, as it's used in 1 Peter 5:1 in the passage we're in today, refers to a flock of sheep. So in the passage before us, we're going to answer the question, how does God lead the church? How is the church led? Well, he's given to us two offices to accomplish that. He's given two offices of leadership in the church, both of which are outlined in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, to be exact. He describes the office of bishop there, if you have King James translation, or it may be overseer in some of your translations. And he defines the office or talks about the qualifications for the office of deacon. There is a distinction between those who serve in the church, or deacon in the church, and those who are called to be deacons in the office. That's an important distinction to make when you read that, that there's a difference between the office, because everybody in the church is called to serve, but not everybody is called to the office of deacon. Okay, so to kind of lay this out, just as to what our church would believe and what we affirm, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Article 6, which was actually slightly amended at the last conventional meeting, reads this way now. It says, it's two scriptural offices talking about the church are that of pastor, elder, overseer. That was the change that was made from pastor to those three terms. We'll talk about why. And deacon. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor, elder, overseer is limited to men as qualified by scripture. Why? Because 1 Timothy 2 tells us this, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp or exercise authority over man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In other words, God has established an order of roles with male and female in the church. He has put men in the leadership role, not because we're smarter or better, but because that's how he's designed it to function. Okay, and he has done so for the purpose for the purpose of living out what I believe is a reflection of the relationship within the Trinity. That Jesus Christ was not less than the Father. The Son was not less than the Father in any way. Yet he submitted himself to the Father's will and to the Father's leading in his life. And in the same way, women are not less than men because men are called to lead in the church. What Paul argues there in 1 Timothy is not an argument from culture or a particular issue that was going on in the church. He argues from creation. He says, this is the way that it is, verse 13, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And so the office of pastor, elder, overseer, I mention that here because we're not going to go through the qualifications in the text we're in today, but I mention that here because one of the qualifications given for a pastor is that they have to be husband of one wife, a role that is impossible for a woman to fill, right? They can't be a husband. And so he has given those qualifications of pastors in the church. So it is qualified men who are chosen by God and by the congregation. We'll see some examples of that here in just a moment. To lead the church. That is the way it works. So congregational government is the church picks who and to some extent what's going to be done, and then they choose those people to do that, and pastor is part of that congregational government. The term before us here in 1 Peter, we're going to find all three terms for pastor here, pastor, elder, overseer, or bishop. We're going to find all of them used in this text, but the one that Peter begins with, that he defines the office by, is the term elder. The term elder is the actual official term for the office. And it's presbyteros, presbyteros in the Greek, from where you'll probably find familiarity with the term Presbyterian for the denomination. It's because Presbyterians believe in elder government. And so that is where the name comes from. And so presbyteros is used here as the term. It describes not necessarily an older person, but speaks to the maturity spiritually that is required for the office. And if you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, that is what you will find are qualifications for any mature Christian. And so a pastor should emulate those things because he's set up as an example to the flock. Acts 11:30 is the first time, chronologically speaking, in the story of redemption, chronologically speaking, elders are mentioned for the first time there. And they are quite clearly the elders or pastors of the church in Jerusalem, which was the first local church. So as the church grew and the apostles moved out and went, planted other churches and did those things, what we find is that they ordained elders or pastors in those churches. Acts 14:23 says this, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So this was the process for establishing a church. They went in and led people to Christ, taught the church, instructed the church for a while, and then out of the church they ordained, and the word means appointed, elders who would oversee the church in their absence. And that is the process of the New Testament. Paul instructed Titus that elders were to be ordained in every city, meaning everywhere there's a church planted, there should be a pastor. That's what it says. Every church is to have a pastor. Titus 1:5 says this, for this cause I left thee in Crete, which was an island, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. In Acts 20, we see Paul going to Ephesus. And it says when he goes there to give some final words of instruction, here's what it says. It says he called the elders, plural, of the church. And he said this in verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. So he talked to the elders, to the pastors, and he said this. Make sure that you take heed, you pay attention to the whole flock of God over which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to feed the church which he's purchased with his own blood. In Acts 15, various places, Acts 16 and 21, it speaks to the authority of the elders as being alongside the apostles in the early church, the distinction being that the apostles spoke by divine revelation. The elders took their teachings and taught from those, and that would be the distinction. 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders that rule, that means to oversee or to govern well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine or teaching. So in Scripture, there are three titles I gave to you. We read them from the Baptist Faith and Message. But in Scripture, there are three titles given, and they're kind of used interchangeably to describe this position or this office of elder. I'm going to give them to you, then we're going to get into our text for today, okay? Elder comes from presbyteros, describing the maturity of the qualifications of the office, describes spiritual maturity. Bishop or overseer is the Greek word episkopos, from where the term Episcopalian comes from, and it describes an overseer. That's what the word means. It means to exercise oversight or one who exercises oversight. That's the term used in 1 Timothy 3, attached with the qualifications. That term in Greek will sound familiar to you if you've heard of Episcopalian. That is a denomination or sect of Christianity. But Episcopalian form of government is used by a great many denominations. It is the government by hierarchy. And so Roman Catholic Church uses Episcopalian form of government. Of course, different denominations handle it slightly differently, but that is the general view. And so it is government by various bishops over groups of churches and individual churches and so on and so forth, all the way up to the top. And the final term that is used is poimen in the Greek, and it is the one we find and that we use when we refer to the office, and it is pastor or shepherd, synonymous terms. Shepherd and pastor are the same, have the same meaning. The word poimen describes a shepherd, either by occupation or, in the Bible, a pastor of a local church. So each title there that I gave to you has a specific meaning. Elder describes the qualification of spiritual maturity. Overseer and pastor describe the function of the office, which is to oversee and to feed. To oversee and to feed are the two functions of the pastor. That is the way the Bible plays out that office as we see it revealed in the New Testament. So we see this played out in two clear passages. One is the one I just read to you in Acts 20, verses 17 to 28 in the broad context there. The other one is here in 1 Peter 5, where Peter uses the three terms together, and I'm going to show you how he does that as we go through our text. And we're going to use these to talk about the three functions, the three responsibilities of a pastor today. So if you have your Bible, we're just going to be looking at four verses. Four verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it reads this way. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Three things a pastor is responsible to do today. Verse 1 and 2 tell us that the shepherds are first responsible to feed. They feed the sheep. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. The word feed there is the verb form, poimaino. It is the verb form of pastor. So it could just as easily read pastor the flock of God. But what does it mean to pastor? Well, it is to feed. It is the aspect of a shepherd's care to feed sheep, to lead them to food and to water. That is what is being described here with this first responsibility. He has the term, therefore, it's not reflected in the King James Version, but it's there. It refers back to the reality that the recipients of the letter were facing trials and persecution. So chapter 5 is kind of a conclusion to what he has just said about believers facing trials. And 1 Peter 4, 16 to 19, read this way. It says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him be not ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Peter borrows imagery in chapter 4 to 5 here from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9:6 says this, and this is going to be kind of gruesome, but I'm going to read it because it's part of this context. It's God's judgment falling on Israel, and here's how it falls. It says, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So the judgment that was going to fall would begin at the sanctuary. Okay? Then it says, then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And they started with the leaders. And that is how the judgment fell. Peter here is describing believers enduring persecution and all manner of trials. He's describing those. And he moves in chapter 5 to follow the same pattern in Ezekiel to address the leadership and hold them responsible for the role that they played in directing those sheep who are enduring difficulties in the world, who are enduring the persecution and the trials. And so that is the pattern that he is following. And so he says, therefore the elders which are among you, I exhort. I'm preaching to the elders, he says, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter regarded himself here as an elder, even though he was an apostle. He also regarded himself as a pastor, as a part of that function. Peter had a unique calling for a unique time in the church's history, being an apostle. He had a unique authority. But he also saw himself as a pastor. And this seems to be common among the apostles. In 2 John 1 and 3 John 1, John refers to himself as the elder. He refers to himself as a pastor. And that's how they saw themselves. In fact, as they move later in their ministries, that's what they did as they pastored churches. John in Ephesus. And so in Revelation, we find 24 elders, same term, mentioned there in Revelation 4 and 5, who are representative of the redeemed church in heaven. That passage is not saying that there's only going to be pastors in heaven. What that's showing there is the elders, the pastors, as representative, as the leadership of their churches and that function. Likewise, in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters that are written to the seven churches prior to that are written to the messengers or to the angels of those seven churches. These are not talking about angelic beings. They're talking about the pastors of the church, because the elect angels didn't need straightening out. It was the pastors and the churches that needed the straightening out in those seven letters. And so the pastors received those letters, and they were responsible for carrying out and seeing that the church carried out God's will. Peter also describes himself not only as an elder, but he describes himself with all believers as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was unique in that he actually saw Jesus suffer and die on the cross. Believers are witnesses in the sense of we testify to that. Peter actually saw it as a firsthand eyewitness. And so he saw the sufferings of Christ firsthand. And so he's writing to suffering believers and to pastors of those believers as a pastor who has seen the utmost suffering up front, up close, and personal in Jesus. And so he has seen the perfect model of how believers are to endure suffering. And then he also describes the reward that awaits the suffering, those who suffer. He says, I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. The word partaker here is koinonos from koinonia. Remember that word I told you to memorize several weeks ago? Well, here it is again. It means fellowship or partner in the sufferings, partner in the glory here that shall be revealed. Paul uses it in Philippians 3:10 to describe the partnership in Christ's sufferings. And so we share in his suffering as believers, and we share in his glory as believers. That is what is promised to the child of God. And so Peter writes as an eyewitness of those things, as a firsthand account to those things that are coming. And so he writes to the elders of the church on that basis. He tells them and gives them a charge, and it's one verb, feed the flock of God which is among you. Poimaino means to shepherd or to pastor. So here we have elder already mentioned, and we have the second term for the office, pastor, given to us in verb form. Means to feed. It's used in the Bible in a variety of ways to talk about shepherding. Matthew 2:6, it is used to describe Jesus. It says, for out of thee, out of Israel, shall come a governor that shall rule or shepherd my people Israel. Revelation 2:27, 12:5, and 19:15 use the word to describe Jesus ruling the nations with a rod of iron. In Luke 17:7, it describes the feeding of cattle. The feeding of cattle. In Revelation 7:17, which It's one of the better or fuller pictures of it. It says, it's describing those martyrs who are killed during the tribulation period who stand before the throne of God. It says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of waters and wipe away all tears from their eyes. And it describes Jesus bringing those who belong to him to salvation. When Peter, the author of this text, when he is recommissioned by Jesus in John 21, remember he denied Jesus three times, kind of publicly. Denied Jesus three times, he was grieved over that. When he's recommissioned personally by Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 21, he is given the command three times to feed Jesus' sheep. The word is used in the second of those commands in verse 16, the word for pastor. But the other two are the word bosco, which is a more simplistic term describing the feeding of animals. You put it all together, the intention of the term and how Jesus used it with Peter and how Peter uses it here in 1 Peter 5:2 is to say, feed. Feed. He commissions Peter three times. Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these? Peter's response is, yea, Lord, you know that I love thee. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Peter, if you love me, you're going to feed the church. You're going to feed those that belong to me. The term pastor or shepherd, the noun, is used 22 times. It's the noun form of the verb used here. It's used 22 times. We've seen it once before in this series. When we're in Ephesians 4, and we talked about the purpose of the church being to be the pillar and ground of the truth. You remember that? Well, in Ephesians 4:11, he's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers, for that purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Matthew 25:32, when Jesus comes and sits in judgment one day and he gathers the nations before him, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats just like a shepherd. The same term is used there. Jesus described himself as a shepherd. In Matthew 26, it says, for it's written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And it's describing Jesus laying down his life and his disciples being scattered at that time. In Luke 2, the term is used to describe shepherds at the birth of Jesus. But one of the best pictures of a shepherd in the Bible is found in John 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And then we transition to what the function is here. Verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep, verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life. And they'll never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What is the mark of a sheep of Jesus's? It is that they hear his voice and follow him. Shepherds, under shepherds, as we'll call it, pastors, lead the church by teaching and preaching the word of God. It is preaching to those who follow Jesus's voice and giving them his word. That is the function of feeding. That is a pastor's responsibility above all others. That is responsibility. That's why in Acts 6 last week we looked at the congregational government and we saw where the apostles were spread too thin, and so they call on the church to appoint 7 men who end up being deacons who are responsible for the care of the widows, because they said it's not meet. It is not good. It is not pleasing to God that we should leave the word of God and prayer in order to do this. Why? Because this is what God has called pastors to do. It is not that pastors, in fact, a lot of times pastors might rather do some of those other things because they're less draining and you can kind of zone out. But it's that God has called pastors to this specific task. Why? Why is this so important? Why is the Word of God, the teaching and preaching accurately of the Word of God, so important? Well, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 gives Timothy those instructions as he pastors and oversees the church in Ephesus. He says, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance. Here's what you're to focus on, Timothy. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation. That's what we do in preaching. We take the word and we apply it. Exhortation. And to doctrine, to teaching. Those three things. We do that in every sermon. We read the Bible. We teach the Bible. We explain the meaning of the text. And then there's exhortation. Here's what we do with it. That's what preaching consists of. It is not an entertainment gig. It is not about being fancy or anything like that. It is about being faithful to do those three things with the Word of God in the body of Christ. He tells Timothy, neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That speaks to what we do in an ordination service today. It is where a group of pastors and then the church as a whole comes and lays their hands on a man that they believe called to be an elder or pastor in the church. That is what takes place in an ordination service. It doesn't have to be exactly done the way that it's typically done, but it is a biblical model to follow. And that's what they did in every church. They appointed or they ordained elders. They did it with the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands, is there's nothing significant about that in the sense of like we don't somehow get power when that happens. The gifting is given the very moment we believe. So that happens at salvation. What happens in an ordination service with the laying on of hands is an affirmation publicly that the church agrees that this person's called to be their pastor. That's what that means. That's what an ordination does. The same with deacons. When deacons are ordained, the same thing. We believe that God has called this one to the office in the church. But why is this so important? Why does Paul emphasize that to Timothy? Why does Peter begin with his first command, feed the flock of God? Well, it is because preaching and the preaching of the word drives and directs the church. So how does a pastor lead the church? With the Bible. It is through the preaching of the word. It is not from any self-derived authority or power trip. It is from and according to the word of God. Outside of the Bible, pastors have no authority. We lead according to Scripture. For 2 Timothy 4, this is why Paul charged Timothy. He says, I charge thee before God, Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. And he says, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine or teaching. And so he tells them there, you correct and all of those things in light of the Bible. That's how it is done. That is the pastor's responsibility, is to feed or shepherd. We'll say more about that as we tie that into the next thing here. Second responsibility of a shepherd is they oversee. They have the responsibility to oversee. It says, shepherd the flock or feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And then he gives three ways in which we are or are not to do that, okay? Taking the oversight, that is episkopao, which is the verb form of episkopos for bishop or overseer, okay? He says, taking the oversight thereof. First, it's important to note the first phrase he uses. He says, which is among you, meaning pastors are a part of the church. It's just one unique gifting among the many giftings and callings in a local church. So he describes it as being among the sheep. Warren Wiersbe says this, because he is one of the sheep, the pastor is among the members of the flock. But because he is called to be the leader, the pastor is over the flock. He oversees the flock. Some people try to emphasize the among relationship and refuse to follow the authority of the shepherd. Others want to put the pastor on a pedestal, make him a super saint who never mixes with the people. The effective pastor needs both relationships. We must be among his people so that he can get to know them, their needs and their problems. But he needs to be over his people so that he can lead them and help them solve problems. Taking the oversight thereof means to oversee. It also has the idea of caring for specifically in that way. And he gives three limits or qualifications for that instruction. First one is not by constraint, but willingly. This means not out of necessity, but with a willing servant's heart. A pastor ought to desire being a pastor, not see it as a job. Being a pastor is not a career or a job. It is a calling. What does by constraint look like? Well, I found an illustration that I thought was helpful, so I'm gonna read this to you. A young man was sound asleep one Sunday morning when his mother burst in and said, "Wake up, son. You need to get out of bed right now." But with his face buried in the pillow, he responded with a muffled voice, "Give me three good reasons why I should get out of this bed." Engaging in a tug of war with his bed sheet, she said, "One, because it's Sunday, and as Christians, we go to church on Sundays." The man moaned, "Two, because we only have 40 minutes until church starts, and you haven't even showered." The man tried to ignore his mother. "Three, because you're the pastor and you need to be there." That's what constraint looks like. He says, don't be like that. Willingly, you ought to want to do it. Okay, in fact, 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications or how that office begins, it begins with a desire. It says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The way you test that desire is with the church, and you test that desire by the qualifications that follow in 1 Timothy 3. So the being a pastor begins with a want to. It begins with a desire that's planted there by God. Not by constraint, but willingly. Second thing, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. This means not motivated by selfish gain, or I would just add selfish reasons, period. Not just money, even though that's the primary focus here. So many people want to get into ministry to earn a living or to have a job. That is never a good motivation for getting into ministry. It's a horrible one. In some cases, some are able to use ministry to gain a great amount of wealth for themselves. We all know about televangelists, and I'm not painting the broad stroke because they're not all bad, but a lot of them, okay? We all know about that. They want to get money for themselves. Instead of being controlled by selfish desires, a pastor should be controlled by a ready or eager mind. It's a mind that's ready or eager to do the will of God. You ought to be able to look at your pastor and say, man, they care about what God says and what God wants. That's a good thing, even if they have to be the bad guy in doing that sometimes. That's a good thing. They ought to have an eager or ready mind. It's not about selfish reasons. It's about serving God and doing God's will. So not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The third one says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Warren Wiersbe says, a Christian leader once said, the trouble today is that we have too many celebrities and not enough servants. This, of course, applies to the big picture of the church where you have celebrity pastors and all the mess that goes with that. That's why they end up falling inevitably, because we were never meant to be put on a pedestal. We were never meant to be our personalities were never meant to be a driving force behind church growth and all of those kinds of things. In fact, if the church grows because of the personality of the pastor, it's not really growing. That is getting in the way. That is an idol to the Word of God. The church ought to grow because of a pastor, because he faithfully handles the Bible. That is what the biblical model is. We have too many celebrities and not enough servants. But if you take that down to the local church, in general, you have too many people just wanting attention or notoriety and not enough people just wanting to do the work of the Lord, even if they never get notice. But here, it is used not as being lords of God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. It refers to any kind of abusive mastery over people. It's not just a dictator ruling with an iron fist, or a master dictating to a slave what he wants done. That is not the biblical model for a pastor. Instead, the leadership is done by example, by being examples to the flock. So let me just paint the picture. If a pastor simply hurls out commands to do something and then doesn't lift a finger to do it himself, he's not a pastor. That's a dictator or a boss, okay? There's the difference. There's the line in the sand. But if you see your pastor doing the things that he's asking you to do, you should follow him almost to a fault. And I say almost to a fault because the line is drawn with the Word of God in that. But that is the difference between a pastor and a boss man or a CEO. That's why one of the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3:3 is to be patient, not a brawler. If a pastor is somebody who constantly looks for fights or looks to get into arguments with people, they're probably not qualified, because that's not the role. Not a brawler, not somebody who's looking for a confrontation. Somebody who's firm and truthful, but at the same time, patient. A person who's constantly looking to argue or pick a fight or gripe about something is probably not a pastor. That's why the type A personality can be a big hindrance to being a pastor, because they have to have it their way all the time, and that's not the way it works. They should not have a combative personality. However, Hebrews 13:17 says this, and I say this with all the uncomfort in the world, so you bear with me. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch your souls. It's what the Bible says in Hebrews 13:17. As they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Why should you listen to your pastor and follow his oversight and direction? I promise you it ain't because there's something special about me. Because the Bible says so. It says obey them that rule over you. And the word means to govern. It means to govern. That's what the word rule there means. And it says submit yourselves to them. Why? Because God's given them in your life to watch your souls, to watch over your eternity to some extent. And they got to give an account one day of that. And it makes it really hard if you don't follow what they say. So that they may do it with joy and not with grief. He says, because that would be unbeneficial, unprofitable for you. He also says in that same chapter in Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. There's the definition of those who rule over you. It's the pastors. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Look at the end of their way of life and say, he's headed in the right direction. I'm going to follow him. That's what it says. Overseeing implies something else too. It implies being raised up high. Now I'm going to qualify that. It's not so that the pastor can be lord over subjects or to be seen by everybody. In fact, the pastor needs to be up high to oversee, so that, like any good shepherd, he can watch for danger and accurately direct the sheep. One way the shepherd would look out over the countryside to find pasture to feed the sheep and to see if it's dangerous terrain or to see if there's any danger of wolves or predators hiding behind something, he would get up high ahead of the sheep and he would look out over the land. And then he would direct his sheep according to what he saw. And that's the picture of oversight. That's actually primarily what this has to do with here. So the question is, why should you listen to your pastor? Well, the second answer to that is not just because God says so, but it says because they watch for your souls. We're watching out for you, for your benefit. Does this mean that your pastor will never be wrong? No, it does not. Does this mean that everything he tells you to do will be right? No, it does not. However, it does mean that he will and is aware that he's going to give an account for what he tells you and how he leads you in the Word. You will give an account to God for how you follow that. He will give an account for how he leads. If you're looking for the perfect pastor, the perfect man, you keep looking because you're not going to find it here and you're not going to find it anywhere because there ain't one. There's only one perfect pastor, and that's Jesus. But what you should look for is you should recognize in your pastor someone who loves Jesus, who loves his word, who tries to faithfully follow him in his word, and who faithfully preaches the truth to you, who tells you the truth even when you don't want to hear it, even when it's unpopular. The person who truly loves you, who is truly your pastor, is not the one who makes you feel good or goes along with the flow. It is the one who tells you what you don't want to hear. The one you know has biblical convictions, Christ-centered gospel motivation, and that would not deliberately, I say deliberately, lead you astray. It's the one who's willing to correct you when you're wrong and be there for you when you need them. That's the person who pastors, even if you hate them for it. Who leads us in our lives, and I'm speaking to myself too, matters. Who feeds us matters. It matters. A great deal. In fact, today makes all the difference in the world, maybe more than at any other time. Whom we follow in ministry is actually very telling of what's in our hearts. I'm going to paint this from the Old Testament here, and I know we're out of time. Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not listen or hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you or tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. What is that talking about? Was speaking to the reality that God was going to give Israel prophets. He had given them Moses at the time, but he was going to give Israel prophets in their future. But among those prophets, there would be many false prophets who would come, it says, with supernatural signs. They would dream dreams and speak visions. It says, even if they give you a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass, and you marvel at what they've done, he says, but they attach to it this, let us go after other gods and serve them. In other words, if they lead you to contradict the word of God, he says, don't listen to them. Why? Because he says, you're not victims of them at that point. He says, because the Lord your God tests you. He tests you to see if you love him and will follow him with all your heart. I said at the beginning, we're going to close with this. The last point on your outlines is that the shepherds are responsible for Christ. It speaks to the reality that each pastor is going to give an account to God. I want to speak to this reality of the false teachers today. They're so prevalent. But listen to this. I'm not saying this is a blanket statement that applies to every individual, okay? But in general, false preachers, false teachers are so popular today. Not because people are just helplessly led astray, but because they offer what those people want, which is not the God of the Bible. That is an important distinction to make, and it's why who we listen to and who we follow in our lives matters, because it is a revelation of what is in our hearts. It is God revealing to us what we want. What we want. Paul wrote, coming back to this idea of oversight, Paul wrote to the Ephesian elders, and this is what he said. He said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What Paul says there is that pastors have been given to the church so that the church might know the word, so that the church might be protected from error. So that the church might be protected from wolves, from false teachers who will bring destruction and mislead. They are responsible to Christ, who is called here the chief shepherd in verse 4. When the chief shepherd will appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Jesus is the chief shepherd. But he has given under shepherds, and he has entrusted them with the care of his sheep. Pastors should not be in it to win popularity contests. We shouldn't try to get people to hate us either on purpose. But we have to be faithful to God first, or it does nobody any good. Some pastors are more worried about being good conversation starters and polished spokesmen who always know what to say in a room full of people. Well, that's not the calling. That's not the calling. In fact, that's the Americanized version of a pastor. That's a politician, not a pastor. Not bashing all politicians, of course. But that is not what a pastor does. A pastor is meant to shepherd
the sheep. So we're going to close today with communion. And we've been doing our series on the household of God, the body of Christ, and the part that each of us plays in that, what God thinks about the church, how He's set up the church, the instructions that He's given to us for how we ought to do things. And a central part of the church's life is the practice of the ordinances, baptism for new believers, and then the Lord's Supper is a way that we come together and we demonstrate our remembrance of the body and blood of Christ that was given for us. We demonstrate our unity around that central truth of our salvation.